Good morning to everyone. It's good to see you out this morning. I know the weather is less than ideal, but to see so many people here in attendance wanting to come together to study God's Word and to be with God's people, it is a very encouraging thing. So thank you for your presence this morning, and I hope that our time together is going to be worthwhile for your spiritual walk. I want to thank Dan for those songs this morning. They went perfectly with the lesson. So I hope that you were able to pay attention to the words, especially as you had to look down at them in your songbook. I apologize for that. That's probably my technical mishaps there, but I think we got it all worked out pretty well. Many of you might know that I went to college at Berea. That's where I spent my 4.5 years. Thank you, Spanish. And that's the reason I'm in Kentucky. In my sophomore year of college, shortly after the beginning of the year, I got a phone call that really I had been expecting. My grandmother, my mom's mom, had passed away. She had been in failing health for some time, and so I got the call that it was time to come home, that we needed to begin arrangements for the funeral and be present for that. So that night, I got on the phone with the airlines and arranged the flights and got an emergency rate to go home. They used to do that type of thing and got everything together. And the next day, somebody drove me up here to Bluegrass Airport and I flew home. We went through the funeral process. That was a Sunday night. We went through the funeral process, the visitation, and everything like that. And soon it came time for me to go home on Thursday. I could not come back to Kentucky. I couldn't fly back to Kentucky because my flight had been canceled. As a matter of fact, on that particular day, no one could fly anywhere. Because that Tuesday, some men flew planes into the World Trade Center. The day before that happened, I was on a plane headed home. As a matter of fact, funny story, not quite so funny. When I got to the airport, I was in such a rush that I forgot that I had a pocket knife in my pocket. And so I quickly threw it away before getting to the security station. And then I flew home that day. In the time that I was at home, something changed in America. And we're still feeling the effects of this change today. If you try to fly on a plane, if you try to cross a border, if you try to go through many of our processes, political speeches, all manner of things changed because of that day. Everything changed. And if you remember where you were on that day, if you were born on that day, or if you were old enough to remember it, you remember the uncertainty of that day. You remember thinking, what's happening? What's going on? What's going to happen? Are any future attacks going to happen? Is something going to change? And a lot of things did, and a lot of them were not as drastic as I think that we had predicted due to some of the precautions that we had taken. But in other ways, things have not gone back to the way that they were. You can't have somebody meet you at the flight terminal. They have to go, or in the concourse, they have to be all the way back at a designated area back at the beginning of the airport. So many things have changed. I want to talk about change this morning. You can see that the title of this lesson is Some Things That Do Not Change. And I want to make 6 basic points this morning about change and about dealing with change. I don't think that these points are going to be anything new to anyone who has even a basic knowledge of the Scriptures. Honestly, many of the Scriptures that we're going to look at today are very well known. But honestly, I think that there's a beauty in simplicity sometimes. When sudden crisis occurs, for instance, our bodies react with instinctive behavior. We automatically, whether we know it or not, go back to basics. That's what fight or flight is. It's your body's basic response to a thing. When things around us are changing and the world has momentarily lost a sense of order, I think it can often be beneficial to go back to spiritual basics, because that's what gets us through. And so again, I'd like to present six basic truths this morning very quickly that'll help us to get our bearings when our compass is in a free spin, when we can't figure out which way is up or what to do. I don't know about you all, but when things start to assault my senses, I get overwhelmed very easily. And I have to take a minute and step back, take a breath, and think about one constant thing or one thing that I have control over. And from that point, I can then move forward with other things. So, first of all, the first thing that will never change is things will change. It's a constant. As one who dislikes change so much, this is a hard one to come to grips with. The Ecclesiastes writer, among all of the things that he says are constant, are things that are not new under the sun. He notes, though, that there's a time for everything in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 in the first 8 verses. This is, again, a familiar verse to us. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, to weep, to laugh, to mourn, to dance, to cast away stones, to gather stones together, to embrace, to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Inherent in each of these appointed times is that each of these things has to change to allow for its counterpart. Creation is continually in a state of fluctuation, and man is no different. For instance, if you think to Israel's history in the time of the kings, for every Ahaz, there's a Hezekiah. But for every Hezekiah, there's a Manasseh. Even people that were in the same family line changed from one generation to the next due to whatever circumstances might have come into play there. Jesus was certainly aware of the fixed nature of change. In Matthew 24, verses 1 through 2, remember, as he and his disciples are walking through Jerusalem, and his disciples look up at the temple and they call Jesus' attention to the grandeur of the temple that's there that Herod built. He reminds them of something, that that temple is going to change at some point in the near future. Jesus left the temple and was going away, and when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, he answered them and said, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another for a little time and then vanishes." Things are going to change. Good times will come and good times will go. Hard times will come and hard times will go. People will come into our lives and they will leave them, both in positive and negative ways. Things in this world are going to change until the day that this world no longer exists. That transient nature, that fluctuation, is what should make us long for heaven. Point number two, God is still at work. This one is often hard for us to keep in mind during the negative changes. When crisis occurs, especially, our perception of God's activity in daily life can quickly take a back seat. When we do consider God's activity in our times of personal distress, though, often we don't see how He could be at work. We think He's either asleep at the wheel or doesn't really care about our situation because we can't see how He's active in that particular situation. If you think back to the prophet Habakkuk, this seems to have been the case with his perception. He saw violence, he saw suffering, he saw corruption all around him, and his questions began to pile up. In Habakkuk 1, he asked the question, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk is asking the question, God, why aren't you doing something, anything? I wonder if when Habakkuk asked that question, if he was expecting a reply. I wonder if when Job was considering his situation and he asks for a reply, if he genuinely thought that he would get one. In Habakkuk's case, definitely, and in Job's case, but in Habakkuk's case, he definitely did get a reply. God said, "Look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." God continues later in that same vision in Habakkuk 2, "Write this vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits for its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." God said, "I'm working on something, but it's going to happen in my time." You know, we sing that song from time to time. In His time, in His time. He makes all things beautiful in His time. And we like that song. It's a beautiful song, and I think that the words resonate. Until the time that we forget that God's working in His time. And it can be hard to see. God was not ignorant of Habakkuk's situation. God was not ignorant of Job's situation. And His work was not finished. I can't help but think of similar scenarios in the life of Jesus, for instance. Remember the distress that the disciples felt during the storm on the Sea of Galilee? And quite honestly, I probably would have felt the exact same thing. But in Mark chapter 4, when they're out in the boat on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus is sleeping in the boat, and the disciples cry out as this storm comes up and the waves are swamping over into the boat, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to die?" I mean, again, that fight or flight came into play, and they weren't thinking about the big picture. Jesus gets up, rebukes the wind, and says to the sea, "Silence, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And He said to them, "Why are you fearful? Do you still have no faith?" Jesus was not ignorant of their situation, and His work was not finished. Fast forward a little bit. Consider Peter's reaction in the garden in Matthew chapter 26. When the soldiers come and Peter is ready to fight. Peter is ready to give his life, I think we can surmise in that particular situation, against overwhelming odds to protect Jesus. Or maybe he thought that Jesus was going to do something so that all of them would be able to conquer the foes that were around them. And Jesus says, "Put your sword away. Put your sword away." Jesus was not ignorant of the situation, and His work wasn't finished. How often is our reaction to either ask God, "Why don't you see? Why don't you act? Where are you?" Or to forget Him altogether as we try to cope and get our bearings. God should be our chief bearing. I think about that song, "Teach me, Lord, to wait down on my knees, till in your own good time you answer my pleas." Speaking to Christians undergoing hard times, Peter encourages them with a call to focus on holiness. That's the answer. Focus on holiness. Finally, all of you should be like-minded, sympathetic, should love believers and be compassionate and humble, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing, since you were called for this, so that you can inherit a blessing. For the one who wants to love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And he must turn away from evil and do what is good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Because, hear what he says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their request. But the face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil. God is not ignorant of our situation, and his work is not finished yet. And that's what makes the next point all the more important. God's wisdom never changes or fails. Ever. In discussions of moral or ethical matters, how often have we heard the following sentiment in response to biblical view of the situation at hand? That doesn't apply. Times have changed. Is there anything more confusing to modern society than relative truth? As we're trying to teach our kids and show them to do what's right and teach them how to react to any given situations, moral relativism and this person's way and this person's way may be different, but to each person his own way. How confusing is that for them to hear? Men can't wrap their heads around God, so they box him up into a neat little man-sized package and make him into something more palatable, more tolerant. His word is merely the product of some backwards old Jews who couldn't possibly fathom the complexities and intellectual nuances of our modern society. If there was a Jew in New Testament times that couldn't fathom complexity and nuance, I don't know who these people were. I don't know what I'm reading. Times have changed. The world has changed. Except that it hasn't. That's what the Ecclesiastes writer was getting to. There's nothing new under the sun. The Proverb writer states that the Creator created the world through divine, unshakable, infinite, infinite wisdom. The Lord founded the earth by wisdom and established the heavens by understanding. By His knowledge, the watery depths broke open and the clouds dripped with dew. Both David in the Old Testament in Psalm 19 and Paul in the New Testament in Romans 1 cite creation itself as a witness to God's wisdom and power. And because of God's divine nature, because He is the Creator and the Originator, He and His wisdom are not subject to alteration or dissolution by us, His creation. Who are we to say to God, who created wisdom and created the earth through wisdom, that His wisdom is outdated and is not worth our current context, is not helpful in our current situation? The psalmist underlines God's unfailing wisdom in Psalm 33. The word of the Lord is right, and all His work is trustworthy. There's no moral relativism there. There's no changing there. It is right. It is trustworthy. That does not change. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the Lord's unfailing love. The heavens were made by the word of the Lord, and all the stars by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into a heap. He puts the depths into storehouses. Let the whole earth tremble before the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came into being. He commanded, and it came into existence. The Lord frustrates the counsel of the nations. He thwarts the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of His heart from generation to generation. It doesn't matter if we're talking about 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, or present day. God's wisdom does not change and it does not fail. James describes the Lord as being unaffected by variation or shadow of turning. It doesn't matter what's happening here in creation. God does not change. And as He told Israel in Malachi chapter 3, because I have not changed, you have not been destroyed. Let's remember that. Despite the fact that things on this earth changed, God is constant, and so is His Word as an extension of Himself. It is true, and it will always bring godly results because it is of God. Point number four, man is imperfect. How is this meant to be a comfort, you might ask? Well, because remembering man's imperfection can help us not only not to be constantly surprised by it when it shows up where we least expect it. I have a problem. I have this problem with my children sometimes. Occasionally, they'll do or they'll say something that's out of character from what I expect from them, not remembering that my expectation sometimes doesn't take into account their ages or current stages of development. And it's not that I think that they should be excused from good behavior simply because of their age. It's not that I think that they don't always know what it is that I expect of them, because we try to make it very clear over and over and over. The only thing is that sometimes my expectation doesn't allow for trial and error. It doesn't allow them to fail so that they learn from the failure. And that can be a problem, because they need to know that they aren't always going to be perfect. They don't need to fall back on that, but they need to know that they aren't always going to be perfect. They aren't going to get it right every single time. Aren't we often the same way with brethren? We expect so much of each other. We sometimes elevate one another or assume that everyone is at a higher plane of spiritual maturity. There's no room for the possibility of one's imperfections to come to the surface. We can quote Romans 3:23 verbatim, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and yet we're surprised when a moment of weakness or a long-standing stumbling block leads to sin in a brother. Psalm 14 states, "The Lord looks down from heaven on mankind to see if there is one who is wise, one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Why is it so surprising to us when this fact hits close to home? Just like the stability that comes from knowing that change itself is going to happen, there's also stability in preparing ourselves for changes that happen within people as well, I think. It's a powerful thing to be able to maintain perspective when we learn of sin in someone's life. And as Spider-Man's famous uncle once famously stated, with great power comes even greater responsibility. When we take advantage of the perspective that comes from biblical knowledge that sin is going to enter our lives and we're going to have to deal with it and we're going to have to help one another out, we have even more responsibility to be there for one another. Romans 15, verses 1 through 6. Now we who are strong have an obligation. Obligation means that there's no ifs, ands, or buts in this. We must do it. An obligation to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. And the end result of that, Romans 15:6, that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with a united mind and voice. Paul also warns the Corinthian brethren about excessive punishment for sin in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And this one is hard. If anyone has caused pain, he has caused pain not so much to me, but to some degree, but to exaggerate, to all of you. The punishment inflicted by the majority is sufficient for that person. As a result, you should instead forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, this one may be overwhelmed by excessive grief. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. We have an obligation to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength. To let sin and its consequences in people corrupt our outlook of people and of Christianity at large, and our relationships with one another, is to let Satan take advantage of us. And that was Paul's point there in 2 Corinthians 2. Our duty isn't to draw out pain in a sinner. Our duty is to mitigate and heal that pain. We point to the answer for sin. That's our duty and our obligation. Which leads us to the next fact. There is an answer for sin. And I probably should have put this kind of in parentheses, underlined, bold, however you want to do it. There is always an answer for sin. No matter what changes occur, there is always an answer for sin. Paul's letter to the Ephesians emphasized this fact. The fact that we were always meant to be adopted into God's family through Jesus. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. For He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for Himself, according to His favor and will, to the praise of His glorious grace that He favored us with in the Beloved. This, I think, begs the question when we read that. It's a very hopeful passage. And a lot of truth in that, and especially where Paul goes from there in the book of Ephesians. But it begs the question, when we think about that adoption, if we are God's creation, and we are made in His image, created in His image, why were we ever considered to be outside the family to start with? What happened? What necessitated that adoption? The answer is sin. Sin necessitated that adoption. Because sin separated us from God. Despite the previous point that we should be aware that sin is in the world, even among our brethren, let's not lose sight of this one major fact. Sin is devastating because of that separation. It stains, it hurts, it deceives, it kills. Sin is devastating. But thanks be to God that there is an answer, and there always will be. In the face of man's imperfections, as we talked about a second ago, there is one who perfects. John talks about this in 1 John, at the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. He says, if we say we have no fellowship with Him, yet we walk in darkness, we're lying and are not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from how much sin? How much does He say? From all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and is righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. My little children, I'm writing to you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. When we falter, or when our brother falters, it is imperative that we remember that there is no change in man's spiritual state that cannot be overcome through the blood of Jesus Christ. None. None at all. And so with that in mind, we come to the last point. In the face of change, whatever that change may be, our purpose is still the same. Still the same. If you've ever read through the various epistles to the churches in the New Testament, you might see some of the problems that were facing the Christians of the first century. And it seems that each church was dealing with its own unique problems from inside and out. The Corinthians needed to hear about division in their ranks. The Galatians needed to hear about reverting to Judaism. The Thessalonians needed to hear more about the nature of the Lord's return so that they could understand it better. But even a cursory glance at these letters will also turn up many similarities in terms of teaching and exhortation concerning how they were to overcome each of these problems and conduct themselves daily. I came up with a list. I went through each epistle to the churches and picked out at least one verse, one exhortation that Paul or Peter or whoever the writer is made towards the churches. I'm not going to read them all for the sake of time right now. But I will say that as you go through them, you begin to see a consistent pattern in their teaching. And it doesn't matter who's writing, whether it's Paul, whether it's Peter, whether it's James, whether it's Jude, whether it's John, all of them agree on major points in the fact that we need to be there for one another and we need to keep God as a constant. So the verse, the reading that I had Jonathan read there at the beginning a few minutes ago. Each of these epistles contains a major exhortation to people who were dealing with major political, spiritual, and personal changes affecting their lives daily. But all of those exhortations, in the various forms that they took and from the various speakers who spoke them, come back to these two basic facts. In times of change or in times of persistence, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and strength, and you must love your neighbor as yourself. These are the points on the compass that keep us headed in the correct direction. When everything around us is in a free spin and we don't know what to do, when things are changing, this is the fixed point. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. In every circumstance, in any circumstance, however scary or unsure or overwhelming it may seem, these two unchanging governing principles are the essence of every successful answer. Everyone. Well, I hope these 6 points are helpful to you. I hope that these are things that maybe you can come back to, both in good times and in bad. We need to remember these things at all times, but especially as we're dealing with times of transition, times of change, times of crisis, when things just aren't the way they have been before, the things that we're used to. The image that's on the background of this PowerPoint, this is an image from the day of the solar eclipse last year. It's from a NASA observatory, I think it's in Idaho, where they pointed a telescopic camera to the sky and they took a time-lapse picture of all the various stages of the eclipse. I think that time-lapse photography is very interesting. But the thing that makes time-lapse photography work is that the pictures are taken from one fixed point and you see all the various stages of the thing from that one point. God is at a fixed point. Even though we may not see Him at work, we may not think that He is in play in whatever that situation is, He is the fixed point, and He can see both where that situation began and what the result of that situation is going to be. And He's there for it all. He is not ignorant of our situation. He is still at work in it. So just like this photograph, maybe we can step back sometimes, and even if we can't see everything, maybe we can understand how things are working and just trust that God knows what's going to happen and that He's working and that He'll see us through it. Are you a Christian this morning? If not, there's a change that needs to be made. And I don't say that in a belittling sense, and I don't say that from a place of moral authority or anything. It's the basic fact. If you're not a Christian this morning, then you have no fixed point. Because God is the fixed point through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, we're adopted into the family of Christ. Are you a member of the family of Christ and you're experiencing some sort of change or transition? Or you have in the past and you haven't dealt with it well, or you need some help? We would love to help in any way that we can. So, if you have a need this morning, please come forward as we stand and sing the song that Dan selected. We have an anchor.